as we draw to the end of this story of the life of Joseph, and as the life of the family of Jacob comes to the end of one chapter, and a new chapter in Egypt is ready to open, I just want to highlight this evening three things that come strongly out of this story in these three concluding chapters. There are three themes which not only appear here, but also feature very strongly in the New Testament. And they feature very strongly in New Testament Christian doctrine. And that shouldn't be any surprise to us, because God is the author of all of his word. There is no error in Scripture. We're not going to read something in the Old Testament and then be completely thrown by it when we arrive in the New. There's this wonderful seamlessness about the Word of God, written over a period of thousands of years by over 40 different authors, and yet there is a wonderful unity in the Scriptures, which is one of the things that convinces us that it can only be the Word of God. I want to speak on three themes: adoption, election, and assurance. We'll begin with adoption. I don't know whether you have ever seen the TV series The Guardian on telly. We won't go into the series and what it's all about, but there was an episode in that series. It's based in America. It's fictional. But there was a series concerning a teenage boy who was longing to be adopted into a family. And for many, many years, this boy had been up for adoption and no one had chosen him. And there was a rather bizarre scene. I don't know whether this thing, type of thing does actually happen in the United States or not. I guess there must be some element of truth in it. But it was a rather bizarre scene when this boy was taken along to a large gathering. And at that meeting, there were children who needed to be adopted and there were couples looking for children to adopt. And these couples were going round interviewing almost these children to try and decide which one they'd like to choose. It was a rather bizarre scene. But you see, in that teenage boy, we saw demonstrated that deep-seated need that there is in all of us to belong somewhere. He was desperate to be part of a family that he could call his own. And one of the wonderful things that we see in the Scripture is that if we will come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find so many rich blessings, perhaps one of the richest. Many believers, many commentators, many theologians have concluded that perhaps the most remarkable of all of our blessings when we come to Christ is that God actually adopts us into his family. The Scripture describes us as joint heirs with Christ. Not just children of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we see the theme of adoption in chapter 48. We have this scene before us as Joseph comes before his father Jacob, who's sometimes called Israel in the passage. Jacob and Israel are the same person. God gave Jacob the new name of Israel, his old name Jacob, because he was a deceiver. Well, you'd be glad to get rid of that name. Jacob, Israel, he's been united with Joseph, the son he thought was long dead. Delighted to see that not only has he been reunited with Joseph, but he's also got two grandsons. And there's this amazing scene that takes place as Jacob blesses Joseph's sons. Joseph is really concerned about his two boys. There's been this terrible rift, of course, between himself and his own brothers. And his big concern is that his two boys will not be considered part of the family. These two lads, Manasseh and Ephraim, they've been born in Egypt to a mother who herself is Egyptian. All of that has happened after Joseph has been elevated to this great position of authority within Egypt. These two lads have grown up in the lap of luxury amongst Egypt's elite with an Egyptian mother. And we can imagine Joseph thinking to himself, why and how are my brothers and all their sons, my boys' cousins, how on earth are they going to accept my two lads into the family? They are poles apart. My two boys have been raised virtually as Egyptians in so many ways. Of course, Joseph never forgot where he was from, and he never lost sight of his identity as a child of Jacob. But we can understand the great concern that's in Joseph's heart for his two boys. When I'm gone, what on earth is going to happen to them? It's interesting, isn't it? Just as a brief aside, here's Joseph, concerned for his lads, wondering how on earth they're going to be treated by his sons. And yet, we'll come on to this, we realise that in chapter 50, Joseph's brothers, they're all worrying what's going to happen to us and to our sons now that Dad's gone. Maybe this has all been an act by Joseph just for the sake of our dad. And now that he's gone, we're really going to find out what he thinks of us. So here you've got these two sides. Isn't that typical of how we are together sometimes? Here's these two sides, and Joseph's wondering, oh no, how on earth are they going to treat me? And the brothers are looking at Joseph thinking, oh no, how on earth is he going to treat us? Isn't that just typical of people and how we are? And what a lesson it is to understand that when we find ourselves in those kinds of situations, that God actually is able to overrule and bring peace and unity amongst people like that. And that should encourage us. And perhaps you're in a situation where there's that kind of thing going on between you and another group. It might be your family, it could be friends, I don't know what the situation is, even at work. Bring it to the Lord and be encouraged by the way God is able to reconcile, even in situations like that, that many of us might face from time to time. Anyway, this is Joseph's great concern. What's going to happen to my boys? And Jacob actually carries out what is an act of adoption. If we actually knew and understood about what was necessary, we'd actually recognise a number of legal things that you could tick off that Jacob is doing to actually conduct a legal adoption of Joseph's two sons. That is actually what's taking place. Look at what Jacob says. Now, verse 5 of chapter 48. Your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So here are my true sons, and I am going to put them on an equal level with them. They are going to be every bit a part of this family. Verse 6, your offspring, who you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. They're going to be on an equal footing in every sense. They're going to enjoy the same inheritance within this family that my very own sons enjoy. And you know, that is precisely what God does for us as Christians. There is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's true Son. And he draws us in and puts us on the same level. Isn't that just a remarkable thing? joint heirs with Christ. And we have this wonderful picture of what God does with sinners. We think we're estranged. We worry that we're always going to be cut off. We're always going to be strangers. We're never really going to be part of. And God says, yes, you are part of. And if you are trusting in Christ, that's a picture of you this evening. I want to encourage you with that. You are part of God's family. Absolutely certain. This is a picture of legal adoption. And it's just as real and certain for you in the family of God. It's a wonderful thing. And we see Jacob's intent in verses 5 and 6. This is what I intend to do. And then from verse 8 through to verse 16, we have this act of adoption that Jacob goes through with those boys. And he gives them this great blessing, verses 15 and 16. He says, "Let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. Let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." This wonderful blessing inferred upon these two boys. And that's what God does for us. He piles on these great blessings to us. It's a great picture of what God has done with us in the Lord Jesus Christ and drawn us into his own family. It's a great thing to be a Christian. What a wonderful privilege is ours. The next thing we see is election. Now, in this scene of adoption that's taking place, let's just be clear as to what's happening. Jacob is the father of them all. He's the family head. But more than that, as one of the patriarchs in Old Testament days, as someone to whom God spoke and leaded him and guided him, Jacob is acting in a very specific way with his boys. It's more than just a father here. And Jacob is going to deal with all of his sons in chapter 49, but he has something very specific to say about these two boys, the sons of Joseph. Now, just imagine that Jacob is sitting on this front row facing me, just as you are. And Joseph comes in to approach his father. Now, many of you will be aware of the issue of the birthright for the firstborn son. The firstborn in every family gets a special blessing and has a special place and is given a special responsibility because he's going to become the head of the household one day. And Joseph brings his sons before Jacob. Now, the accepted routine is that the eldest son, in this case Manasseh, he will receive the blessing as the firstborn. So Jacob must put his right hand on Manasseh. So Joseph, in approaching him, puts Manasseh on his left. So that when Jacob reaches out, if you all put your right hand out, that's on my left. So Manasseh's on the left. So that when Jacob reaches out, his right hand will go on Manasseh. Ephraim will also receive a blessing, but not the blessing of the firstborn. So he will just have Jacob's left hand on his head. And they walk forward. Press the pause button. We'll just leave them there. Jacob's eyesight is virtually no good due to old age. We read that in the text. He can just about make out the shapes, but he can't see the detail. Many, many years before, Jacob was with his mother, and he was approaching his father. His father's eyesight was also very, very poor. And Jacob, with his mother, deceived his father into thinking that he was the elder son, Esau. Jacob was the youngest of the two twins. And Jacob deceived his father into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. Isn't that interesting? two fathers, both with poor eyesight, who can't distinguish. Jacob deceived his father into receiving the blessing. Now, here is Jacob, the deceiver, in his old age. And he's got poor eyesight. And now it's his turn to bless. And Manasseh and Ephraim step forward. And Joseph expects Jacob to stretch out his hands. Manasseh on the right, Ephraim on the left. And Jacob stretches out his hands and he crosses them over. Ephraim gets the right hand. Manasseh gets the left hand. And this time, there is no deception. Jacob, this time, is acting as God's spokesman and God's prophet. And Joseph throws up his hands in horror. No, no, Dad, you've got it wrong. You've blessed the wrong one. Jacob says, I haven't got it wrong. I haven't got it wrong. Ephraim, he is the one who will be greater than Manasseh. God, in his sovereign purpose, has chosen Ephraim above Manasseh. Jacob had to deceive to get that. But here, God actually instructs him and directs him to do it. Because you see, whilst Jacob got that blessing through deception, God here is proving that he is in control. And the fact that it should be Manasseh who's blessed, God says no. That might be how it's normally done, but not on this occasion. And God is sovereign. And through Jacob, God overrules. And Ephraim, some of you know that as the story unwinds, centuries and centuries later, after the reign of David, the nation of Israel divided into two kingdoms. And in the northern kingdom, the descendants of Ephraim would be the dominant tribe in the northern kingdom of Israel. Because what God says happens. And God is sovereign in election. And so the doctrine of election, when we come across it in the New Testament, it shouldn't worry us, it shouldn't frighten us. It's all through the scripture. And it continues in chapter 9 as Jacob deals with all of his other sons. Let's just consider a couple of things briefly from there. Gather all my sons together, he says in verse 2. And in verse 3 begins with Reuben. Well, he would do. He's the eldest and he addresses him. But Reuben is going to suffer because of his past wickedness. Verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and you defiled it. And so Reuben, as the firstborn, well, he's given a stinging rebuke by his father because of his past conduct. But then, a little bit further down, Judah is singled out and he's given immense praise. 5 verses are given over to Judah. Most of the other sons get 1 or 2 verses at most. Some of the sons are dealt with in pairs and they have to share a verse with a brother. Judah gets 5 verses all to himself. Judah is singled out for particular praise, and certain things are said about Judah that aren't said of any of the others. Verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Judah is going to be put into a place of authority. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. Now some of you will know about the phrase, the Lion of Judah. Here's where it starts. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now the scepter is a symbol of authority and kingship. because it's from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah will come. And Judah is singled out for a great position of authority and privilege and distinction amongst all the other sons, because that's how God chooses to use him. And we're not in a position to argue about it. His brothers couldn't argue about it. We can't argue about it. In verse 11, there's a reference, interestingly, Christ will come through the line of Judah, and there's a reference to a donkey and the colt of a donkey. And we remember the situation when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. It's all prophetic. It'll all come to pass. And this is God explaining his sovereign electing grace upon these boys while they're now grown men. And all the other brothers are named in turn. Each one is named. He knows each one. He knows the future of them all. You know, every Sunday morning we get all the children to the front. And it's great to see them. And they're all squashing in along the row there. And God knows each one of them. Knows each one by name. I wonder if you're like me. Do you sometimes wonder when you look at those children, I wonder where they'll be 10 years' time, 20 years' time, 30 years' time? Where will they be? What will they be doing? Some of them are your children. Some of them are your grandchildren. Where will they be? What will they do? God knows. He knows every single one of them. He knows them by name. And we can entrust them to his care. Pray for them. Commit them to the Lord. Should encourage you. The Lord knows. Just a brief thing before we close, and my final point is quite brief. These 12 sons of Jacob will, of course, be the forefathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting, if you flicked ahead to Numbers chapter 1, you might want to do that, you don't have to, but if you flicked ahead to Numbers chapter 1, which is sometime later in the history of the children of Israel, you'll find that there's a list of all the tribes, and all the verses begin from. Okay, so from Reuben, from Simeon, from Judah, from Issachar, from Zebulun. Because, of course, it's over 400 years later now, and all the sons of Jacob have long died, but these are all their descendants, and all the descendants will form the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you read through that list in Numbers chapter 1, and compare it with all the sons listed in Genesis 49, you'll find that the lists are different. In Numbers chapter 1, there are two names added and one name that isn't there. Well, what's gone on there? Just so that you know. Well, in Numbers chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, we read this. Verse 47. The Levites were not numbered. So that's the descendants of Levi. The Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. For the Lord had spoken to Moses, saying, "The tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, over all its furnishings," and so on. Verse 51, "When the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down," and so he continues. All the descendants of Levi, beginning with Aaron, Moses' brother, so Moses and Aaron were of the tribe of Levi, all the descendants of Levi were separated out from the other 11, and they were set aside and consecrated by God to serve as the priests in the tabernacle. So that left 11 brothers, because Levi has been removed from them as one of the tribes. And so what happens instead is that the prophecy of Jacob concerning Manasseh and Ephraim comes true. And that should encourage you. When God says something will happen, it happens. Jacob has promised that Manasseh and Ephraim will be put on the same footing as his own sons. Didn't he? He did. And in Numbers chapter 1, we find that when you get to verse 32, from the sons of Joseph, the children of Ephraim. Verse 34, from the children of Manasseh. And Ephraim and Manasseh are added as two of the 12 tribes. So Levi is taken out, that leaves 11. And instead of a tribe of Joseph, the family of Joseph is split into two to make it back up to 12. And Ephraim and Manasseh, everything that Jacob said about them is fulfilled. Because when God says something will happen, it happens. Final thing in closing. What we see in this chapter, in these chapters, is great assurance. At the end of chapter 47, Jacob asked to be buried back in Canaan. He knew where his inheritance lay. And that's where he was going back to be buried. He knew that Canaan hadn't been forgotten in the purposes of God. Now, they'd be removed from Canaan temporarily. But he believed, and he had great assurance, that everything that God had said about the land of Canaan still stood. And one day the people would return there. And so that's where he wanted to be buried. And he was buried there. Joseph's brothers are worrying in verses 15 to 17. What on earth is going to happen now that Dad has gone? What if Joseph turns? It's all been a sham. He's been leading us up the garden path, and now our lives are going to be in misery. Well, they're greeted with great assurance from Joseph. And in verse 20 of Genesis 50, we have perhaps what is one of the best known verses from the whole of this story. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph has great assurance that this has all been in the hand and the plans and the purposes of God. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? What Joseph does not say is, it's all gone pear-shaped, but somehow God will manage to make a good thing out of something that's gone terribly wrong. He doesn't say that. He says God meant it for good. It's not that everything was outside of God's control and it's all gone wrong. And somehow, don't worry lads, somehow God will find a way of sorting it out. Somehow. He'll do something to make good the mess that we have made. No, it's much stronger than that. You meant it, but for evil. God meant it just as much as you did, but he meant it for good. Now that fills me with assurance that even when things are falling apart around my ears, God means it for good. The things that happen to me aren't haphazard. They're not accidental. And it's not just the fact that somehow down the line, God might manage to work something out of it. God meant it for good. And that fills me with hope and assurance that every day that is facing me in the future, and it should do you as well. We've been talking on Sunday morning about coping with troubles, but here's one other thing that we can bring into the equation. God means everything for your good and for his glory. It's what we read in the New Testament. And here it is in the Old. Adoption. Oh, you can be part of the family of God. Election. He's chosen me. He has a purpose for me. Assurance. It's all safe in the hands of God. If you will trust in Christ, all of those things can be yours.